Father, we thank you that you are the God of all creation, Lord, and you've not only created us, Lord, but you're currently sustaining us, Lord. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we would be sustained by the word of God, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I pray that that lack in all of our lives would be filled by you this evening, Lord, that we put so many things in that empty hole trying to quench that thirst for you. But I pray tonight again and again that you would show us that you're the one we've been looking for, and speak to our hearts this evening of this subject of faith and maturity. Let each one of us be convinced that we have a genuine biblical faith. We have a faith that's in you, Lord, and it shows up in the way that we behave, in the way that we treat each other and respond to you. So speak to our hearts this evening, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to James chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up this evening in verse 14 through 26. Of course, this book of James is a book that we taught a number of years ago, and at the time we called it Marks of Maturity. And really what it is it's sort of a checklist for the Christian to determine where they're at spiritually. If you are a spiritual Christian, how do you handle your tongue? We'll be talking about that next week. I mean, do we really have self-control? James says a mature Christian handles trials. How does a mature Christian handle the Word of God? How does a true Christian handle partiality? And so this evening we come now to mature in faith. How does a mature Christian respond to faith? What is a truly faithful Christian? And so this evening we'll pick it up here now in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But some may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by the other way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, I've shared this before, and it's no secret. I was brought up a good little Catholic boy. And one of the things that I was taught as a Catholic, well, there's many things I was taught, but one of the major things I was taught was at the very end of your life, that there's this spiritual scale that some places in heaven, in which on one side of the scale was your good works, the things that you have done, and on the other side, the things that you should not have done, your sins. And at the very end, in all of time, God takes that scale and he sees whatever one balances out. If you have more goodness than badness, you're going to heaven. But on the other way, if it goes down that way, guess where you're going? And that's what I was taught as a Catholic. Now, of course, we've all heard, and there's those that would then come right out and respond to that and say, "Listen, it has nothing to do with works at all. It is by grace you are saved." Matter of fact, there's some that even have this antinomianism attitude, this anti-law that says, you know, God doesn't expect anything good out of you at all because it's all the Lord. How does a person reconcile these two opposites? Is it necessary for a person to have good works in order to be saved? Do you have to do good things in order for God to receive you? And many cite this passage that we're looking at now in James as one of the great contradictions of the Bible. And there's those that will look at this passage that we just read and they'll say, this shouldn't even be in Scripture. And often with that, they'll cite Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and they put Paul against James, and they'll read, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so they'll say, well, Paul and James both contradict themselves. James is saying, show your faith by your works. And Paul says, we're justified by faith alone. You say, well, how in the world do you reconcile those? It was Martin Luther who said, and I quote, the gospel, or the book of James, is a veritable epistle of straw. He looked at it as an epistle and a letter that should not be considered Scripture and should not be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, let me just kind of give a quick answer to it, and we'll get into it this evening. That there is no contradiction between what Paul says and what James also says. That's not a contradiction. What it is it's complementary. It's like Paul goes in the front door and James goes in the back door, but guess what? They're still in the same house. It's kind of like years ago, we had this house, it was on a corner, and we could always tell when we got visitors, because visitors came to the front door. Because everyone that knew us, that was welcome to our home, always came in the side door through the kitchen. Now, you could say that the person didn't really come over because they didn't come in through the front door, but they really did. They came in through the side door, and they came into the house. And so what James is saying is James is dealing with those in his day that were long in theory and short in practice. What James is doing is he's speaking about practical Christianity. He's not saying that you are justified by works, but what he's saying is that through your works, it shows that you are justified. I don't work to be a Christian. I work because I am a Christian. And so some look at that and they think, well, then you're trying to work your way into God's graces. No, I'm already in God's graces. I'm just working because I love God and I am in His grace. So these two are not opposed to each other. They're not contradictory in any way. They're complementary. And so what James is trying to deal with is practical Christians. Because in James' day, there was a lot of lip service about being a Christian. There was a lot of talk about what a Christian was, but there was very little action to it. So what James does is he writes this epistle to speak about Christianity 101. He's speaking about how does a child of God really behave? How does a Christian really respond? We look at our society today and we have a society today of lots and lots of people like in James' time that are claiming to be Christians, but it's very doubtful. And every time they run polls in the U.S., it's like 80 some percent of Americans claim that they're Christians. But if that was so, what type of society would it be? Our society would be so drastically different. Of course, one of those propositions that was just put down recently was in November was the proposition that a parent doesn't necessarily have to give their teenager permission to get an abortion. Now, if we were living in a society that was God-centered and they were Christians, this never even would have been placed on the ballot. But it shows the society that we live in. I was reading recently in a magazine, there's a church, it's called the Church for Golfers. And the pastor preaches from a golf cart. Now, how do you like that? And then there's churches, read one recently, there's the Church of Elvis. Did you know that? And Elvis is worshipped. He's called the King of Rock, you know, and now he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they actually worship Elvis. And there's churches that center themselves around coffee. And I adore coffee, love it very dearly. It's very dear to me. But to center my life around coffee is ridiculous. And so what James is trying to do is he's saying, listen, if you have a genuine faith in God, it will be demonstrated. It will be practical. It won't just simply be in what you say. Because what we say never, ever replaces what we should do. And so that's what James is doing, is James is speaking about practical Christianity. As Charles Colson said, people flit about in search of what suits their taste at the moment. It's what some have called the McChurch mentality. Today it might be McDonald's for a Big Mac. Tomorrow it's Wendy's salad bar. Or perhaps the wonderful chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A. A spiritual consumer are interested not in what the church stands for, but in fulfillment of it, which it can deliver. The result is an age of mix'em, match'em, salad bar spirituality. And I totally agree with that. It's like whatever feels good, it's whatever seems to be meeting our needs as a couple or as a family, that's what really matters. It's not whether it's really doctrinally sound or whether the Bible actually teaches it or endorses it. It seems to work so well. And as we say, the proof is in the pudding. That's great if you're baking. But when it comes to the things of God, that's not the basis of what is right and wrong. The Bible teaches faith is essential. Without faith, we can't even have a relationship with God. Faith is the essential ingredient by which we come into a relationship with God. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, that the walk of the Christian is the very basis is faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul, again, I believe, who wrote Hebrews, is very clear that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Anything apart from faith in God, according to Romans 14:23, is actually sin. If we're doing it in a self-willed manner, if it's to exalt self and it's not done for the honor of God and for the very glory of God, it could actually be a sin. So faith is the very basis of our relationship with God. It's the very maintenance of our relationship with God. As one said, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences would be a better way of saying it. I want to ask three questions this evening, and I hope to answer these because these three questions are important. And I can't stress how important they are in light of we're just about ready to have a Good Friday service and Easter, which is really the very basis of our Christian belief. The first question is, what kind of faith really saves a person? What kind of faith is James really referring to? Well, we're going to look at the negatives of that first. We're going to look at what it is not. Secondly, is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? There are some that would teach it's our good works. Some say, well, it's faith and good works. It's amalgamation of faith and works that constitutes salvation. So is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? And thirdly, how can we know that we're exercising a true saving faith? What evidence might we look for to know if we're truly exercising a true faith? Now, here's the two areas that we're going to look at by which we'll answer these questions. Verses 14 through 19 describes a dead faith. And we want to look at what faith is not. And we're going to describe this pseudo-faith that was very prevalent in James' day, and I believe it's prevalent today. And then secondly, in verses 20 through 26 is a living faith. We will then look to Abraham and Rahab as examples of genuine faith or a living or abiding faith. Well, let's look at this dead faith in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, notice what James is focusing on here. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says? Often we think that by what we say, that should replace the fact that we're not doing. Now, James has already made it clear in the first chapter, let us not simply be hearers and not doers who delude themselves. So again, now he's emphasizing someone who's talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And so he starts out by making this statement here, what use is it, brethren, if a man says? And all of life is concerned about what is real and what is not real. I mean, you know, even within our own government today and within our society that we live in, the government has set up certain checks and balances to make sure that certain standards are always met. For instance, we have the Food and Drug Administration, that when a new drug is to come on the market, they put it through a battery of tests to make sure that the drug does what it's supposed to do, and most importantly, that the drug isn't going to cause more damage than it does good. Every once in a while, they'll have a drug that will run through and they'll recall it, like Vioxx and some of these other drugs recently that have been in the headlines. And so the Food and Drug Administration then recalls these, or there's various
class action suits against these drug manufacturers because they're not safe. They're not doing what they promised. Then, of course, we have groups like welfare fraud that protect the government. There's certain monies that are allocated to people that are in need. And so there's a group known as welfare fraud that investigates and makes sure the government isn't being ripped off, to make sure that those that are truly receiving the services really need the services and they're not abusing them. Then there's other also little watchdog groups, something like Ralph Nader. We're all familiar with him. Consumer Report. Maybe we remember a guy named David Horowitz and these different ones that would investigate the certain claims of advertisers and advertisements in order to prove whether they're real or not. Well, that's really what James is doing here in these first verses, is he's looking at this faith, but he's looking at what is called faith but really isn't faith. It's really imitation. And so he says, and Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus was aware of the fact that people say stuff. James was aware of the fact that people say stuff, but it doesn't necessarily make it so. So people can have a faith or claim to have a faith, but it's really a dead faith if it doesn't produce deeds. And so the very first one, and there's four of these, is a false faith will not bring salvation. That's the first thing about imitation faith. That though we may call it faith, and though we may even believe in it, it cannot bring salvation. Notice he says, "But he has no works. Can that faith save him?" James is not saying that works are an added extra to faith, but an essential expression of our faith. That's what he's saying. That if we truly have a genuine faith, it will be expressed or it will be noticed or seen in the expression of what we do, how we respond in difficult situations. Can that faith save him? And it's sort of a rhetorical question. And the answer to that is no, it can't. We can claim that we have trust in Jesus Christ, but if there's no evidence to it, then we have to doubt whether there really is a genuine faith, because a genuine faith works. Or we might say it's a faith that works. I know it's sort of a play with words, but that's really what James is saying here. He's saying that a false faith cannot bring salvation. So though there may be outward signs, you need to dig a little deeper to find out why. I used to have this neighbor. She's a sweet lady. I think she's about 87 years old. Her name was Desi, and this woman was amazing. She got older. Her circulation was kind of real bad, and so it'd be like summer. It'd be like 100 degrees, and I'd smell smoke. She'd have a fire in her fireplace. I mean, she was always cold. But this lady was a Mormon, and she was a committed Mormon. She played organ at the church that she attended and so forth. But she was an amazing person, because every time you would do something for her, she always had to outdo you. So if she bought some wood, I would maybe stack it in her backyard, and then she would come back the next day with a couple tins of caramel corn. I thought, man, I'm going to stack more wood than that if that's what I get, you know. And so she would always try to do this stuff. And she was just one of the nicest persons. But you would look at her life and say, surely this person's a Christian. But understanding her belief system revealed that her belief system wasn't really a biblical belief system. It was a work system. They believe in the adding up of works. They believe that good works are looked at by God, and that is the key to actually salvation, is being part of the Mormon church and working your way in through good works and good deeds. That's actually what she believed. But if you were just to look at her life by her actions, you would conclude that. But what James is talking about here is a real, genuine faith in God that is not showing works. And he's saying it doesn't work. It can't be a saving faith, because if it's a real faith, it would show up in actions. Verse 15 says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food." The second thing about a false faith is it doesn't help others. Number one, it can't save us. And secondly, it doesn't help others. Notice it says that a brother or sister is without clothing. Maybe they've got shabby clothes or literally no clothes at all. Verse 16 says, "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So notice again, you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be fed. Again, he's emphasizing what they're saying, but unfortunately they're not doing anything. They're saying, you know, the nice things, be warned and be fed, but they're not doing anything practical. Their faith isn't something that is practical in the helping of others. And he says, you don't help. You don't do a thing to help them in their situation. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And really, a person that lacks food and clothing, that's the basic necessities of life. And to not provide for someone the basic necessities of life and at the same time claim faith in God is an absolute oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. Because that's not genuine faith. That's not a faith that is from God. Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus goes on to say that even giving a cup of cold water in my name will not be forgotten by God. Meeting the basic necessities of life is a trait of a genuine child of God. You know, the Bible teaches that we have a responsibility to each other. It was back in Genesis where the question was asked of Cain. You know, Cain says, Lord, am I my brother's keeper? And let me answer that. Yes, we are. Some we don't know the answer to. Let me just tell you the answer to that. And maybe you don't even ask the question, but let me tell you the answer to it. Yes, we are. Matter of fact, not only do we owe basics to others that are non-Christians, but specifically Christians. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And you look today at our society, you look at the relief of the hurricanes, the tsunamis. Who was doing most of the relief? The atheists? No, they were nowhere to be found. Who did it? The Christians. Those whose hearts had been touched by the Lord. They were the ones that have built the hospitals, the universities. They're the ones that are stepping up with the hospice programs and all of these other things. It's the believers. It's those whose hearts have been touched by God. And that really outwardly shows genuine faith. When we attempt to try to meet the needs of others, specifically the bare necessities such as water and food and clothing, That is a mark of a genuine faith. But here he's describing someone who's saying, I have that faith, but they're unwilling to even meet those basic needs. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Of course, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells that story of the Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, where there a man was on his journey from Jericho and there he was beat up by some robbers and left by the road. And he describes the various ones that walked by, one a Levite, another one a priest. In each case, they crossed over at the other side. And boy, I'm sure they would have had lots of excuses for not helping this man. Oh, I've got to get to the temple and serve God. I can't help this person right now. And they have all sorts of different reasons. But there is no legitimate reason if we have a genuine faith in God, because a genuine faith in God is that which works. I think of the statement of Jesus in Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Do we want to help others? Do we care about others that are hurting? Because if we don't, we might ask ourselves the question that James is presenting here, do we have a genuine faith? Because a genuine faith in God produces care for others. A lack of care for others should be a sign that we don't have a right faith in God. We're not really in Christ. We really don't have the compassion of Christ. And that is a faith that cannot save us, and that is a faith that does not help others. Thirdly, a false faith offers no evidence at all. that a person that has a pseudo-faith or a false faith has no evidence at all. Notice verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That's kind of funny because often at this point, John Calvin is often quoted. And there are those that look at John Calvin as sort of course, this his students deduct the 5 points of Calvinism from the teachings of Calvin. And many, of course, espouse this notion that Calvin taught no human responsibility. Everything was the sovereignty of God, all was of God, and we have no response to that at all. God actually has to regenerate us so we can be born again. Our salvation is prior to faith. That's actually what that's like putting the cart before the horse. But here's a quote from John Calvin. I found this quote very interesting. He says, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." Let me read that again. "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that is justifies can never be alone." So what he is describing is a practical faith. A faith that produces action, a faith that does something, a faith that is tangible, that can be seen. And he goes on to say, even so, a faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. If you'll go on, if you'll notice in verse 17 again, he says, if it has no works, it is dead by itself. Look at verse 20. "But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless." So in verse 17, he calls it dead. Verse 20, he calls it useless. Look at verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So again, he's saying that if we have a faith that doesn't show itself in a tangible way, then it's a dead faith. There's no evidence that we truly have a faith if there's no evidence in a practical way, is what James is saying here. And what he's really talking about here is he's describing those that have this intellectual faith. They say, all I have to do is believe in Jesus. All I have to do is put my faith in Jesus. And how many countless Americans think this? And they're right in what they're thinking. I need to put my faith in Jesus. But it never goes beyond that thought. It never affects the heart. It never affects the will. It's all simple intellectual information. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." So we're describing a faith that shows up in works, a faith that shows up in behavior is what he's describing. Look at verse 18. "But someone may well say," again, this is what they're saying, "you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." Ephesians 2:10 again. This is what Paul said. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's not a contradiction here. What James is describing is the works that you do is really a verification that you have been saved, that you are being sanctified, and that you belong to God. You're not doing those to be saved. You're demonstrating that you are saved. And what Paul is saying, we're justified by faith, putting our faith in Christ. Either one of them is contradicting each other. They are both saying it's faith in God that produces a change. There was a pastor, Warren Wiersbe tells a story of a pastor that came across another man that claimed to be a Christian. And the pastor said to this young man, he says, "Young man, what church do you go to?" And the man responded by saying, "The thief that was dying on the cross didn't go to a church and he was accepted by Jesus." At which point the pastor then asked him, he says, "Have you been baptized?" And the young man responded by saying, "The thief that was on the cross that was accepted by Jesus, he was never baptized." Pastor asked him another question. He says, do you fellowship with other believers at the table of the Lord? Do you receive communion? He says, well, the thief on the cross that was dying, that was accepted by Jesus, he never had communion and he was accepted by God. So the pastor looked at him and he closed with these words. He says, the only difference between you and the dying thief is that he was dying in his belief. You were already dead in yours. And I think that's a good way to look at it. There can be this intellectual assent that, you know, I've done this or I've done this and I've done that. But if there's no action to it and there's nothing tangible, it can be just simply intellectual assent. It could be something that we know as facts, but it's really not part of us. And we don't have a living faith. We don't have a faith that is really genuine. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The fourth imitation faith is a false faith is also a demonic faith. Now, this is the strongest argument that James gives here. Notice what he says here in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Now, this is what we commonly call monotheism, or the belief in one true and living God. One true and living God that is manifested through three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We use the word Trinity, which is tri, which is three, unity in one, three in one. The Bible teaches that God is one, but is manifested in three persons. Israel quoted this every single morning. Every committed Orthodox Jew that got up, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and would say these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Bible teaches that. It's a good thing that a Christian or a professing Christian would acknowledge that God is one, for the Bible truly believes this. But notice who also believes this. The demons also believe. So we're not to be surprised that orthodoxy is not necessarily salvation. That believing the right things doesn't necessarily save you. You can memorize the whole Bible and still be lost. I think of Mark chapter 5 when Jesus came across the Sea of Galilee and he came to an area called Gennesaret or the Gadarenes. And there he met two demon-possessed men. And in his encounter with them, I was amazed, because we were sharing this the other day in Israel, I was amazed at how orthodox this demon-possessed man was. I mean, his belief system was wonderful. Matter of fact, if we were just to look at just two of the verses that speak about it, in Mark 5 and 6, we see that this man had a good belief system. The first thing is he referred to Jesus as the Most High God. This man believed in God and he was demon possessed. The next thing, he referred to Jesus as Son of the Most High God. Not only to believe in God, he also believed that Jesus was God. It's amazing. There's a lot of people today that don't believe Jesus is God. Well, this demon possessed man did. He also came to Jesus and he knelt down and he prayed and he said, I implore you. This man that was demon possessed believed in prayer. It's a lot of Christians don't even believe in prayer. Then along with that, he said, I beg you, don't torment me. This demon-possessed man even believed in judgment. But not only that, in verse 6 of Mark 5, this demon-possessed man came and knelt before Jesus and began to worship him. He believed in worship. I want you to consider some orthodox teaching. He believed in God. He believed Jesus was God. He believed in prayer. He believed in judgment and he worshiped, but he still wasn't saved. You see, I don't know about you, that kind of scares me a little bit. Because these are, I mean, looking at this guy's qualification, I'd like to have him as an usher or something. I really would. I mean, I'm looking here at his questionnaire and I'm going, you're looking good. And that scares me because we've got so many people that know the basics. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus, especially this time of year when the religious bug bites so hard. And you got people that are going to be coming to church, and they'll be coming Good Friday and sunrise. You always know the visitors on the sunrise service. You know how I know? They show up in three-piece suits. The pastor doesn't even wear a three-piece suit. I'll wear new flip-flops or something. But I mean, they're going to show up. But they're going to show up. A sense of duty, a sense of a necessity of something that they have to do, and all of this. And I'm sure even some of those that will come would say amen to these things that I just read off to you that this demon-possessed man possessed. And even goes further and says that even the demons shudder at these things. But the faith of demons is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. It's a demonic faith. Because it's not saving faith at all. And we can look at all of these things and talk about our faith, but if our faith isn't practical, if it isn't helping people, if we're not better for our faith, if we're not resembling Jesus, then again, we may claim to be mature Christians, but we're getting an F on our test of maturity under faith. And so what James does now is he now gives us some examples now of some living faith. Lest we say, well, what is it then? You've told us what it is not. What is it? Well, living faith in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, when he says, are you willing to recognize, another way of saying this is this. Are you teachable? So that's what James is saying here to his listeners. He's going, I'm hoping that you folks are teachable. I hope that I can get through to you. And then he says, foolish fellow, are you airheads? Now, this is a way to get people's attention, isn't it? Are you able to be taught, you airhead? I mean, that's really what he's saying. I mean, you talk about how to influence people, make friends. This is how you do it. So, can you imagine going to work tomorrow? Boss, airhead, come here. Are you teachable about God? And I mean, that just wouldn't work. But James here is just talking to them. He loves them, and there's no question about his love for them, but he's trying to get right in their face here about this issue of faith. And he says, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless. This word useless literally is barren or idle. It's like describing money in an account that's doing nothing. It's like our money in our savings account is doing nothing. That's basically what it's doing. You got these ads on now, they'll round it off to a dollar. Oh, I'm making so much money, you know. But it's not that much. And so he's saying here that this faith, is it a useless, is it a barren faith? Because when we talk about faith, faith is only as good as the object that we place it in. Everybody literally has faith. And even those today that say they don't have faith, if you watch them and dig into their lives, you will find that they're trusting in something. There's something that they're really committed to. And I think for a lot of people, I think it's probably themselves is where their focus really is and where their faith really happens to be. I mean, to say, well, you know, I my faith is in Buddha. Well, that's a foolish faith because Buddha can't help you. I mean, Buddha was even overweight himself. He couldn't even lose weight. You know, that's the facts, is it not? But I mean, it's a dead faith. I mean, you may have faith, but your faith is in the wrong object. It's in one that can't help you. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about, first of all, the intellect. It's the use of our mind. We have to understand. There has to be an understanding of faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark, but our faith is based upon facts. You hear people say, well, Christianity is a leap in the dark. No, it isn't. Christianity is reliance upon facts. We're basing it upon facts. We have a Bible. We have an Old Testament with 39 books, a New Testament with 27 books. And we see that it's consistent all the way through. That God was faithful in the Old Testament. God was faithful in the New Testament. And God will be faithful in the future. So we have a faith that is based upon facts is what we have. And so that involves our mind or the intellect. We need to understand. That's why when we share our faith, we need to share it in an understandable way so that people can grasp what we're saying. Secondly, when we describe faith, it also must touch our heart. The truth has got to grip us. We have to recognize that our faith has been in the wrong things, if we're a non-Christian, that our faith has not been in God, it's been in ourselves, it's been in our job, it's been in our resources, it's been in our relationships. And that faith has not been a faith that is a grounded faith upon the facts of God, and it is not one in which we have given our heart to. And thirdly, our faith involves the surrender of our will. So it's mind, emotion, and will. All three are involved. So what James does is he gives two illustrations of a genuine faith. The first one is Abraham. He, of course, is the father of all faith, which is a good example. And the second one is Rahab, a Gentile who was a harlot. And you talk about two extremes of the spectrum, the father of faith and a Gentile. So he starts with Abraham in verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Now, this is a reference to an event that happened about 20, 25 years after he believed. Now, the dangerous thing is to just take this verse for what it says and say, wow, well, yeah, he was justified when he offered his son up. But what James is going to disclose to us is that he really believed in the Lord 20 years earlier. That's when he was justified, when he believed. But it was his works that basically validated the fact that he had real faith. He acted upon his belief 20-some years later when he took his son Isaac and put him on the altar. It wasn't that one act that justified it. That was the act that showed that he had been justified. And so in Titus 1:6, it says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." And so in verse 22, it says, "You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" Now, that's quoted from Genesis 15. And I want you to note that if you'll kind of jot that down. It's Genesis 15. And the background on that is that Abraham had gone away to rescue his nephew Lot, who'd been taken by the kings of Sodom. He gets back that night, he's laying down, and he goes, you know, you can just kind of follow what he's been through. He's gone, he's rescued his nephew Lot, he's risked his life. God said, "I'm going to multiply your descendants." Abraham's getting on in age. He has no descendants. He's in a desert away from the home that he had been brought up in. And there that night, as he lays there, the Lord comes to him. And the Lord said to him in Genesis 15:5, and he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That, without a doubt, is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. That passage teaches justification by faith. It teaches that at that moment that God accepted Abraham based upon his faith in him. Later on in chapter 22 is when he offers his son Isaac. And that's what James is talking about, is the validation of his faith. This proved his faith in the fact that he trusted God, that if God needed to, God would have to resurrect his son from the dead. It wasn't the offering of his son Isaac that justified it. It was his faith in God. So the difference between his faith in God and then his act of faith in God was about 20 or 25 years. It wasn't the offering of Isaac that did it, but it showed that his faith was truly in the Lord. And so he says in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone." So it was this faith in God that produced this changed man named Abraham, the father of all faith. Now, maybe you look at that example and you say, well, that's the father of faith. I mean, he's a patriarch. I mean, who in the world can pattern their life after Abraham, the father of faith? Give me another example. Well, let's give you the example of Rahab the harlot. Maybe you'll like this one better. This woman was a Gentile. This woman was part of the accursed race. She was a Moabite. She was accursed of Israel. She was a prostitute. In verse 25, and in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot? That, if you're taking notes, jot down Joshua chapter 2, verse 6. It was there that some spies were sent into the area of Canaan prior to their invasion. And they came to this woman's house by the name of Rahab. She was a prostitute. And it's there that Rahab understands in Joshua 2:11 that the God of Israel is the true God and that the judgment of God is going to strike the city that she lives in, Jericho. And so by faith, she hides the spies from the people of Jericho. Why did she do this? Because she believed in God. It wasn't the hiding of the slaves that saved of the Israel that saved them, but it was her faith in God, as was the faith in Abraham that saved him. It was the hiding that proved that she had a genuine faith in God, as the offering of Isaac on the altar showed that Abraham's faith was also in the Lord. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So here's this immoral, Gentile, accursed woman that was received by Jesus Christ because her faith was in the Lord. And you say, well, how do we know faith? Because she hid the spies. That was her works that followed her faith. I hope this is making sense tonight, because I don't know how many times we can talk on the subject of faith and still you'll hear a person say, you'll say, you know, a person that's been in this church for years and maybe they're on their deathbed and you say, well, are you ready to meet the Lord? Well, I hope I've done enough good things to be accepted by the Lord. I'm going, oh, please. I know I haven't, so you haven't, so I guess you're not going, you know, or something. That's what you want to say, just to shake them up a little bit. But that's ridiculous. We could live 5 trillion lifetimes. We still wouldn't do anything good enough. A man is justified by faith alone. And if he is justified by faith alone, it will show up in his behavior. That's what James is saying. You can say it all day long that you have faith in God. You can say it, you can say it, you can say it. But if there is no action behind it, then we must question whether it is a genuine faith or not. James says one more thing in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What a description of what death really is. It's when the spirit leaves the body ceases to function. You know what's amazing about that when you think about that? When a person dies, all their organs are there, everything else is there. They're not alive. Why? Because the spirit's departed. And it's the same thing when it comes to faith. That if the spirit is there in the body, then the body's alive. If genuine faith in Jesus Christ is in that life, then works should be conducted. And that's the illustration that he's giving here. You can't have one without the other. If there truly is life, then the body is still breathing, it's still functioning. But once the spirit's taken out, it's dead. So is the person that claims to know God, but there's no evidence of it, then it's dead. It's a dead faith as much as it's a dead body. Now let's answer those three questions that we asked at the beginning. What kind of faith really saves a person? Well, it is a genuine faith that involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. It is one in which we understand who God is. We understand who Jesus is. We understand who we are. Our heart is broken over our sinful condition. Our heart recognizes our need for the Lord, and then we surrender our will to Him. So it's mind, emotions, and will. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. He speaks about those emotions. The mind, the heart, and the will are all involved. Second question, is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? And the answer to that is no. You don't have to perform works in order to be saved. But if you are saved, you will work. That's what the difference is. You don't have to do good things in order to be saved, but if you are saved, you will do good things. And the third question is, how can we know that we are exercising true saving faith? And it's very simple. We believe, we repent, and we change. And that's the big evidence that we have this genuine faith, is that we truly turn to the Lord. We've turned from our sins to the Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ, and God brings about a change from within. Tonight, do you and I have a genuine faith? As we look here at the book of James, marks of maturity, we come to mature in faith. How did we pass tonight? Do we have a real faith in the Lord? Is our faith a genuine faith this evening? If we were to be brought before the authorities and we had to go to court, our faith was on trial, what would happen? Could we be convicted of being a Christian? Would there be no doubt, or would they get us out there and say, get this guy off, we know there's no way? Or would it be just dealt with in a matter of moments? This person truly is a follower, and this is the reasons why. Well, tonight, if we're not sure about that, we need to be. There is nothing more important than faith in Jesus. I'm not talking about faith in this church. I'm not talking about faith in a good friend. I'm talking about faith in God. I'm talking about trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive way to the Father. Tonight, if we disagree with that, then we don't know the Jesus of the Bible, and we don't have a genuine faith. So we're going to pray right now. Let's all stand. And as we pray, let's consider this genuine faith. And let's really ask ourselves tonight the question whether we have a genuine faith. Maybe we have a genuine faith in God, but as what James is saying is, it's not showing up. When we have opportunities to do things that are good, we have an opportunity to witness for God, we don't do it. And if that's the case, then we just need to say, God, I need to repent of this, and I need to show people that I am a follower. I do need to trust you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight. I thank you for these precious people that have come out midweek, Lord, and as we think of how busy this week is, but they've come out because they really want to know the marks of maturity. They really want to grow. And I pray tonight that these words that we've looked at would really challenge all of us this evening. Are we really, really good representatives of the Lord? Is our faith a genuine faith? Is it a faith that cares for others? Is it a faith that's rooted in the source God? Is it a faith like Abraham's, that we're not trying to earn points with you, we're already right with you, we're just working because we're in relation with you? And so, Lord, I pray that that would be our heart tonight. Speak to those here that can't say that this evening. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit right now would convict them and that you would draw them to yourself right now, that they would lay aside all the excuses and all the different reasonings, and they would say, Lord, tonight I need to trust you. I need to quit messing around, and I need to start putting my faith in God. I can't do it. I cannot do anything almost perfect because it'll never be perfect. Lord, my trust needs to be in you. And so I pray tonight that we would do that, that we would yield ourselves to you and allow you to live through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing.